Okay, welcome everyone. We continue with the study on sacred time, and we've been looking at the relationship of the mystery of the kingdom that we saw in Revelation 1, verse 19, where Jesus finishes the unveiling to John, and he sees the two of the four or five mysteries that are enumerated in the book of Revelation. And book of Revelation right off the bat is saying that there are some hidden things, some secret things that need to be revealed. We see Jesus, that's what John sees, then John sees what Jesus sees, and then third, we have those hidden mysteries, those things that have been hidden since the foundation of the earth, that are going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. And that term, the mysteries, of course, connects us with Matthew 13. And we've been examining the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So let's pick up in Matthew 13. And what that picks up with is several passages. It picks up with one of the explanations for Jesus's parable teaching, and that's in Matthew 13 verses 34 and 35. And this is in essence all parables, because most parables are eschatological in nature. But what Jesus is talking about is the parables, particularly that he's emphasizing in Matthew 13, are these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Matthew 13 10 and 11, we've frequently looked at that. Each week we've covered this. Jesus says his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them?" That is the multitudes in parables. And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So we're connecting the mysteries with the hidden things, and Jesus further elaborates in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 13. When Jesus concludes the first four parables, the sower, the tares, and the wheat, which we've looked at both of them, although we're going to look more at the tares and the wheat in more detail today, but also the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Jesus pauses after that fourth parable, and verse 36, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret, kept hidden from the foundation of the world." Now, we talked about, too, the interesting point there, verse 35 says it was spoken by the prophet. Now this comes from a psalm of Asaph. It's Psalm 78. But we talked about it, how some Greek texts of the New Testament there say at this point that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now we know Isaiah didn't say this, Asaph said this. But we said that when Jesus makes this reference to this revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom spoken in parables, are ultimately uttering things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And if we combine that with the fact that Jesus says he's teaching these things to his disciples, it's given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, some of those things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world are being revealed to the disciples in the person and the teaching of Jesus. And that, of course, is the central issue here. But the one other issue, and you know, we talked about it several weeks ago, but the thing is, I realize you're getting so much information at once. If I repeat myself, it's just because I want people to try to keep all of that together. The texts that say that it might be fulfilled, 13:35, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, when in fact the reference is to Psalm 78:2, by Asaph, there's no Isaiah there. And some people have said, well, in transliterating the word Asaph to Hebrew, it may look like Isaiah, and they may have translated it into Greek in a way that looked as much like Isaiah as it was to Asaph. But I don't think that's an adequate. I think, and what we taught, and we spent quite a while teaching on it, is that this is connecting the verse in Psalm 78, verse 2, that is quoted here. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world, or keep hidden from the foundation of the world. Connects. It's making a connection with our passage in Isaiah 48, verse 6. And just for the sake of the argument, to make sure we're connecting this all, let's go back to Isaiah 48, 6. And remember, when I'm sharing you these things, I'm not trying to find some hidden, mysterious thing that nobody sees. I'm actually sharing with you common hermeneutical practices that the Jewish interpreters, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they used these methods to connect verses and to connect concepts and to connect ideas. So for a rabbi to say Isaiah said this when Asaph said it in the Psalms, that was a rabbinic method that says you need to find a connection between what Asaph said in Psalm 78 and what something that Isaiah said somewhere else. And I said, and Isaiah 48, 6 is the somewhere else. Now, Jesus, Jesus is raised as an Orthodox Jew. I mean, there's no such thing as Orthodox Jews at that time, but when I use the term Orthodox Jew, he was raised in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees would interpret scripture. So he's using something. He's using something. What he's doing is he's teaching Jewishly. He's teaching Hebraically. He's teaching like a Hebrew to his disciples. And they're going to make some connections there. Now, you know, people wonder how bright the disciples were, because, you know, the disciples are always being accused of being uneducated. What it meant by being uneducated was not that they weren't schooled in the scriptures or schooled in biblical interpretation. It just meant they didn't go to rabbinic school. You know, that's another reason why I like The Chosen. One of the reasons I really like that is because being aware of so many of the Jewish practices at the time, they do a very excellent job in incorporating that thing into their presentation of The Chosen. And they make the disciples, they're pretty intelligent when it comes to doing some sophisticated Jewish and Hebraic biblical exegesis and hermeneutics, and that would have been the case. I think it's an accurate picture of how things were. But they're with the master teacher. There's no greater teacher, born of woman, other than Jesus of Nazareth. And even if they started off in this journey with him, not understanding it as clearly, he certainly taught it to them. Because, you know, when Jesus deals with the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, he deals with them on their terms. It's not like, you know, an alien coming from outer space and all of a sudden just sharing all these cryptic kinds of revelations to these Jewish people. He's playing their game, if you will. He's being raised in all of his Jewishness, his absolute, you know, clear ethnic background. He's approaching them as a Jew and using their own interpretation and their own exegetical and hermeneutical methods to show them, well, even it, your methods are correct. The Bible you have is correct. Your scriptures are correct. You're the ones that aren't correct. Let me show you what correct Bible is. Let me show you what correct exegesis is. So if we're in Isaiah 48:6, and I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to use the Greek text that has Isaiah in it. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, by the prophet Isaiah, saying, even though it's Asaph in Psalm 782, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, what is it about Isaiah, Psalm 782 that relates to a portion of Isaiah? Our key passage, Isaiah 48:6. You have heard, I'm reading it from the ESV, so we're reading it from the Hebrew. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, things hidden that you have not known. There's the hidden things. This is what connects the mysteries of the kingdom to between Isaiah 48 and Psalm 78, connects them to what Jesus is teaching, calling them the mysteries of the kingdom, seeing these hidden things, but then in turn connecting that to the book of Revelation, because the Greek version of Isaiah 48:6, and I'll remind you, I'm reading it differently. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, things which are about to take place after this. And in the book of Revelation, now John connects Isaiah 48:6 in Greek to the term that is given to him by Jesus in Isaiah 1, who apparently at this point is speaking Greek to John, and saying that write about the things which you saw, you see Jesus, the things which are, the things which exist. You're going to see what Jesus sees in the rest of the book of Revelation. But there's this third dimension, the things which are about to take place after these things in Greek, which connects you to the hidden things of Isaiah 48:6, which connects you to the hidden things of Psalm 78, verse 2. So we go full circle here, and now this is how Scripture interprets Scripture. Isaiah 48 and Psalm 78 helps interpret Matthew 13, 34, and 35, as well as Matthew 13, 11, which in turn are interpreted by what Jesus says to John in Revelation 1:19. And this is how we interpret Scripture. This is how we learn how to interpret Scripture. I was 1 year old in the Lord, 1 year old in the Lord, when one of the first teaching mentors I had explained to me. He sat me down. I'm a year old in the Lord. I'm 19 years old. I always loved to read. The Lord made me a reader, and I love to read the Bible, and I love to read about church history. I'm prepared for 19 years. And he says, listen, New Testament is written in Greek, Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the key connection is there's an Old Testament translation in Greek. So you can connect your Old Testament to your New Testament through the Greek Septuagint. There are several Greek translations. So he says, you go get yourself a Greek concordance of the New Testament, get yourself a Hebrew concordance of the Old Testament, get yourself a Greek Septuagint, and get yourself Hatch and Redpath's concordance of the Septuagint. And what they do is they list all the Greek words in Hatch and Redpath that are used in the Old Testament Greek from Genesis all the way through all the books of the Old Testament. He said, and when they translate words in the Greek, they tell you which Hebrew word in the Old Testament that Greek word translates. He says, and that's how you move from the old to the new. Now, He also told me when you study scripture, he said, yes, he says, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read the whole New Testament through to Revelation. You read the Old Testament from Genesis through to Malachi. He said, that's one way to study scripture. You need context. He says, but another way to study is if you read a verse in the New Testament, and we'll use the one I'm using here because one of the earliest word studies I did was on mysterion, on mystery. I'm reading the Gospels, and I see the word mysterion. And the word mysterion, I'm like, what the heck? What's the mysterion? I'd see Jesus saying the mysteries of the kingdom. I'd look at Rotherham's translation. He would translate mysterion, the sacred secrets of the kingdom. Some of the more modern translations just say the secret of the kingdom. But what the heck does mysterion mean? So first what you do is you look at every occurrence of the word mysterion in your Greek concordance, and you trace it down. You have the handout. That handout that I gave you on the occurrences of mysterion, I probably read when I was 2 years old in the Lord. That came from my Greek concordance. I started the word study. Then I went to Hatch and Redpath. Where is the word mysterion in the Old Testament? And I find out it's only in the book of Daniel. Great. Well, this is going to connect. Well, Daniel is eschatological. The only use of mystery as in an eschatological passages that are dealing with how God works his kingdom purposes out in human history. And when they say eschatological, focusing on the ultimate completion of all things, the fulfillment of the ultimate completion. So I'm like, okay, good. So now I'm understanding this connection between the old, connection between the new, through the Septuagint, and how to interpret scripture. Whenever I read a word and I'm like, I mean, first I say, well, if I don't recognize that word, and I didn't recognize anything in the Greek when I was first starting out, because I didn't take my Greek classes till a few years after that, but I did. I took my Greek classes. I took a Hebrew class. And so I would look at a word, and there I'd go to my concordances, and I'd connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. Then he also told me, make sure you look at it when the Old Testament Hebrew says something, and the Old Testament Greek looks different, or you see a verse quoted in the New Testament, and you check it in the Old Testament, and they don't look alike. It's because at that point, the disciples aren't quoting the Hebrew Old Testament. They're quoting the Greek Old Testament. He says, when you see those differences are important. It suggests a connection to something else. Well, what I just shared with you about, you know, going to Matthew 13, 34 and 35, and then connecting it with Psalm 78. And then saying, now, wait a second, why would Isaiah be quoted here? Isaiah has nothing to say here. People will say, oh, yeah, you know, so-and-so said, thus was said by this prophet or that prophet, and it's not right. The person who quoted it made a mistake. No, they didn't make a mistake. They're doing rabbinic exegesis, and it's making a very, very, very significant point with this alteration or change of the text. It's not a change of the text. It's a spirit-led. It's like the trumpets are blaring and the lights are shining and saying, pay close attention to this. You're going to see something that's really important. And all I'm doing now for you 50 years later is what I was taught. And this is how you connect scripture. People say, how do you do what you do with the book of Revelation? Easy. I just go back and forth and I check sources. I check references. By references, I mean verse references. What are the verses saying? Now, Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, in Matthew 13, I'm not just giving you parables that you need to interpret. I'm teaching you how to interpret them. And that's why he interprets several of them. So this idea of the things hidden from the foundation of the world, very significant. And there's this theme of hidden things that run through the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. They run through the parables of the kingdom in Mark 4 as well. And so what Jesus is getting us ready, Jesus actually, when he's teaching Matthew 13, and we're going to say circa, late 20s AD, he's preparing us for when John gets his revelation in 66 and a half AD, 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He's getting us ready, and he's connecting the dots. Only Jesus is connecting the dots as a prophet. He's connecting dots now for dots that haven't even been made yet in the future. But when they're made, and when we have a canon, and when we can start in Matthew, and we can connect all these things, including Isaiah and Psalms, when we can connect them all together with the book of Revelation, we're going to understand the significance of how eschatology is correctly interpreted. So we've got these hidden things now that are going to be dealt with. So we've looked already at the parable of the sower, we've read the parable, and we've interpreted the parable. And what we've seen from the parable of the sower is everything starts with the fruitfulness of disciples who have good soil in their hearts to receive the word. Now, there are people receiving the word all the time. And any church that people go to on any given Sunday, the word is being sown. As long as, of course, the words being preached or declared or prophesied, taught, pastored, evangelized, the word is being sown. But the key, it's a two-part process. It's the good word being sown in good soil. And the good soil is the heart of a disciple. It's someone who wants to learn from Jesus. It's not somebody who Jesus is their free ticket out of hell and into heaven, and then we just live our lives the way we want to the rest of our lives. And not saying that there's not certain values from that. I always think of the 10 lepers Jesus healed in Luke. One comes back to Jesus and bows down before him. One, in essence, understands the purpose of his healing is to make him a disciple. And he goes back and puts himself at Jesus' feet, that's the posture of a disciple. The other nine, they don't come back as disciples. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm taking their healing away from them. They're still healed. They're still healed because they had an encounter with Jesus. And something good always comes out of an encounter with Jesus. But this idea of being a disciple, that's the key to the first parable. And as we've said, that parable deals with the internal obstacles to discipleship. Now we go to the parable of the wheat and tares, and we've said that deals primarily with the external obstacles. And for about the third or fourth time, I'm going to reread the parable of the tares and the wheat, beginning in verse 24, just so that we can interpret the parable with Jesus, because he explains that parable just as he explained the parable of the sower. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, seven parables, okay? Sower starts in the parable of the sower and the seed starts right out from the start of Matthew 13. Matthew 13:3 is the parable of the sower. The parable of the tares and the wheat is 13:24. Now, in both of those parables, the context is a sower sowing seed in a field. Okay, the field. And of course, we find out in the parable of the tares and the wheat that the field is the world, right? So you got the field in the first parable, you've got the field in the second parable. Just jumping a little ahead, the parable of the mustard seed starts out in verse 31, and that's a parable in which a man sowed a grain of mustard in his field. The field is still the wheat field, if you will, is the context of it. The field is still there. The fourth parable, field is not mentioned, but the fourth parable, the parable of leaven, it's the fruit of the field. Verse 33 says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven looks like this, or it is like yeast, leaven, which a woman took and mixed in, or literally hid in measures of meal, of three meals, until the whole was leaven. Yeast is the product of the wheat that goes into the bread. We're still dealing with the, in this case, the products of the field. Three parables that mention the field, and the fourth that mentions the product of the field. The fifth parable, which begins the hidden treasure in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heavens is like a treasure hid in a field. We've still got the field. So five of the seven parables are all dealing with the field. The field is the world. And there's a significance to that. The first break away from this field, this agricultural metaphor, is the parable of the pearl of great price in verse 45. Now it's a merchant. We move from the agricultural setting to a mercantile setting. And then the next parable, the parable of the dragnet, it's about fishermen. Now we get to the sea and we deal with the fishermen. And the overall structure of the parables, agriculture, commerce, okay, merchant selling, a merchant is somebody who sells goods, and the fishermen comprise three of the major aspects of Jewish common daily life: agriculture, fishing, consumerism. So I wanted to point that out, even though it'll be a moment until we get to those other parables, but there's an order in the way Jesus is doing this. But initially, we're still right now in the field and the world, and Jesus goes into the field of the world to call out disciples. That's the first, the significance of the sower. The significance of the parable of the, I always say tares and wheat, that's in, it's in my brain in that way, but most talk about the wheat and the tares, the wheat being positive, the tares being negative, the wheat, if you will, being the good seed that's sown first. But just forgive me, I've been saying tares and wheat for too many years. That's just the order that it is in my brain. But it suggests something too. It suggests my perspective. I'm the discernment guy. And oops, tares, something wrong. That's what Pastor Oz sees first. Pastor Oz always sees what's wrong first. And if anybody could see my wife's face as she's listening, she'd be sitting there like that. Mm-hmm. And I was reminded early in the church plant at Lord of the Harvest here some 25 years or so ago that Jesus has discernment, but Jesus has vision. And I had to learn that. Discernment is I always see danger. I just see danger everywhere. And Jesus did see danger, and he recognized when things weren't right, and he recognized when things were out of whack. And he, this is a parable of discernment. This is the discernment aspect of this process of discipleship. Seek disciples, but then encourage those disciples to have discernment, but then give those disciples vision. And that's what I was encouraged many years ago by a fellow leader. He said, Jesus has discernment, but he also has vision. He can see the problems that individuals were going to experience, but he also saw the vision he had for them. He saw the potential that they had in Christ. And so, you know, you grow older and wiser and you learn, but we're still dealing with discernment here. And these are the two parables that Jesus himself interprets. And then of course he also tells his disciples how to interpret these by the other added information. But in this parable of the wheat and the tares, saying the wheat and the tares is like, yeah, I've got vision. Saying tares and wheat is, yeah, I've got discernment. Everything you say and everything you do, it has significance, it has meaning. But this second parable, Jesus is saying, first parable is the key to being a disciple. Second parable is that those disciples grow to become leaders, and their leadership is going to be absolutely necessary when it comes to dealing with the external hindrances, which will be the sons of the evil one. The disciples are going to become the sons of the kingdom. They're going to become the sons who grow from disciples into apostles, from disciples into prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, and watch over God's people so that the harvest produces what it's supposed to. God's eschatological purposes become everything that God has intended them to become in order for his eternal purposes to be accomplished in the earth. So that's what we're looking at here in the parable of the tares and the wheat. But here's the key. Remember in Mark, if you don't understand this first parable, the sower of the seed, how are you going to understand any parables? If you don't recognize the centrality of discipleship, then how are you going to be able to deal with the obstacles, the external obstacles? How are you going to be able to deal with the vision? How are you going to be able to deal with the mission? How are you not only going to see Jesus and see what he sees, but also see the things which are about to take place after these things, the hidden things, the new things that are the hidden things that are going to be necessary to be revealed for the first time in human history to the Lord's disciples who become apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that they can in turn disciple God's people to become a kingdom harvest, which is the real purpose of eschatology, that the Lord brings his disciples into maturity, and in maturity, they help to fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history. And that maturity, we said last week, it's the bride of the Lamb. It's the bride of the Lamb emerging in at the end of the book of Revelation. The church that is prophesied to in Revelation 2 and 3, after Jesus says, now you've seen me, and I'm going to give you, John, prophetic words, and you bring them to the angels of my churches, and then those angels of the churches are going to bring them into maturity by seeing me, by seeing what I see, and by understanding the hidden things. Now, we're going to connect all of those things, whether we'll even get to the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet. We have next week or the week after to get to those things. But I really want to tie these things together. Now, there's a perspective going on here. If the parable of the sower is about internal obstacles and the parable of the wheat and tares is external obstacles, you know how you learn to see external obstacles, to see them for what they are and to deal with them? By dealing with your internal obstacles. As we deal with our own stuff, our own junk, our discernment is honed, our discernment is perfected. And then in dealing with it and understanding how to get the victory in terms of our own internal obstacles, we look now and we have strategies and discernment and vision for the external obstacles. Many people don't even see the external obstacles. And one of the reasons they don't see the external obstacles is they're not even dealing with their own internal obstacles. They're distracted, if you will. And that's why there's such a lack of discernment in the body of Christ. A lack of discernment in the body of Christ means very simply people aren't dealing with their own obstacles. And I mean, Christians jump to other things. I'm currently just astounded, and I've always been astounded. There are groups who, I'm just talking about Christian groups, Christian movements, they are so into God's power. And they do. They heal the sick. They cast out devils. They prophesy. And their doctrine is it's a mess. I mean, it's not even biblical half the time. And you sit there and you say, gosh, I'm sitting here, you know, working 50 years dealing with my junk to see things clearly and to deal with things clearly. And I can't even walk in the authority of signs and wonders that others who have this crazy doctrine are walking in. And I'm like, Lord, what's the deal? The Lord says, well, people skip things. People, what we need to do is first and foremost as believers, we need to be discipled first. We don't need power first. We don't need positions first. We don't need to walk in signs and wonders first. You know, we don't say, I came to the Lord, you know, a year ago, and now I disagree with what my pastor's saying, so I'm going to go out and start another church and be a pastor. We don't need to do those things. We really don't need to do those things. But you can skip things, but just because you skip things, well, I always look at it this way. I always look at discipleship as a curriculum. You know, when I went to school, when I went to college, you know, you sit down with the counselor, and the counselor says, you know, what area field are you interested in going into? And you explain, and then they sit down and say, well, you need this course and this course and this course, and you need so many electives in these courses, and then you need your specialty courses. You got to take those courses to get your degree in your area of expertise. So what if you decide, well, you took a couple of those courses, but you're going to skip them and you want to go right to the degree? You're not going to get your degree. It's inevitable. You must take the curriculum to get your degree. Now, I'm just making an analogy between spiritual authority is a degree. A place in God's kingdom is a degree. There's a degree in discipleship, and you have to take the courses. And, you know, I can skip those courses in my degree. You know, I want to be a physician. I'm going to skip those courses. Well, nobody's going to give you a job to basically perform the skills of a physician because you haven't taken the courses. You haven't gone through the degree certification process. Well, it's the same thing in the Lord. You can skip courses, but you're not going to get where you want unless you take the courses. And course, the earliest course is discipleship. I mean, that's the first thing in the first book of the New Testament, the first teaching you see, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's core discipleship. This is where you start. You got to take this course. Now, people skip and they jump right into the signs and wonders, and they jump right into being a pastor, and they jump right into all kinds of things, and they skip discipleship. Well, you can't skip discipleship in the Lord. And so I always tell people, well, okay, they're doing well in some of these other courses, but they got to get into discipleship first and foremost. And according to Matthew 13, the eschatological dimension of discipleship, and I enumerated what those areas were last week, the eschatological dimension of discipleship is you got to deal with your inner obstacles. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Now, Jesus starts with you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, and you're blessed. Discipleship starts with understanding I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I have someone who wants to bless me. He's the God of the universe. He desires to bless me. His heart, whatever he puts me through, is because he wants to bless me. Well, I don't know why I'm going through this. And you know what? I don't even like going through this. But that's okay. I'm blessing you. Just trust me and follow through, because where you're at on this side of the mountain, it doesn't look good. But trust me, when you get to the other side of the mountain, and that's what this obstacle is about, it's getting you to the other side of the mountain, you're going to be blessed. So you start with being blessed, but then he goes right in. You've heard it said unto you, but I say unto you. You heard it said unto you, but I say unto you. And Jesus gives, there's no more 10 commandments. There's Jesus's commandments. There's the law of Christ. And he's saying, if you're going to be a disciple, well, you got to deal with this anger issue. You got to deal with this lust issue. You got to deal with these issues. You got to deal with this reconciliation with your enemies issue. You got to deal with those are obstacles that are going to that you have to deal with. And when I've sat back and I've had probably too long to be sitting back and looking at all these things. What I see in this hour is, if somebody asks me, why am I going through this? And I'm going to just say, I'm speaking, well, you're going through it because you're part of the American church right now. And you're going through it because there are courses that you have failed to take. There are obstacles you have failed to deal with because you were interested in this other thing and that other thing. And normally the things we're interested in are things that give us power and things that give us glory and things that make us feel good about ourselves and things that we can use to exert vengeance on our enemies. Well, I'm, you know, somewhere, wait a second. Oh, wait, isn't that one of those commandments that follows the blessings? You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Inner obstacle, cannot do that. We got to deal with that. We got to deal with that so that you can go on to the external obstacles. And because people haven't dealt with their internal obstacles, they're not even seeing what their external obstacles, which to me, they're more prominent than the nose on my face right now. I look out at the political bleep that's going on out there, the nonsense, and I'm like, well, guys, you understand that those are external obstacles. You understand, I mean, it's so, you can't see that all of that is contrary, and I'm not just pointing to the right, all of that on the right and the left, we're not in the middle even between the right and left, we're above the right and left, we're supposed to be above, seated in heaven, looking down and seeing it all. For what it, you're not seeing it. Why? Well, the Lord says, because they've been avoiding dealing with some basic internal obstacles. And internal obstacles blind you from seeing those same manifestations in external obstacles. You can't see what's going on externally because you've got a blind spot internally that has to do with the exact same thing. We're going to follow this misuse of power. Again, right or left, we're going to follow this misuse of power because we haven't dealt with the obstacle of how to deal with power in our lives and what the purpose of power is. The purpose of power is to serve, and the ultimate manifestation of power is utilized in serving others, not to accumulate power and wealth and prestige for yourself. Go. You haven't dealt with what Jesus says. Go. When you come into the banquet, don't run up to the front seat and take a front seat. Go to the back seat. Humble yourself because you're going to be up in the front seat and somebody greater than you is going to come by and you're going to get humbled anyways. See, the point of Jesus's parable is you can humble yourself or I will humble you. You can deal with this obstacle or you know what? I'm going to send that obstacle to you. The church is in an hour. The church, it's called how are we going to make up for the classes we haven't taken? How are we going to deal with the obstacles we've never faced? The Lord says, oh, that's all right. I'll help you to deal with them. See, remember the problem in Israel, we're going back Old Covenant, pre-exile, pre-Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. The problem was idolatry. And what idolatry is worshiping false gods. And no matter what the Lord would do, he would bless and he would bless and he would bless and he'd make provision for sin for his people. And he laid it all out for him. He's going to bless and bless and bless and bless. And they still went, a lusting, a whoring after other gods. And if you don't think, you know, to go a lusting and a whoring after other gods isn't about sexual immorality, it's about idolatrous immorality of the worship of other gods. But if you don't think there's a connection between the unbelievable, immoral sexual practices at work in the church and the spiritual adultery that's going on in the church, well, you're missing something. The pervasive aspect of sexual immorality in the body of Christ, it's so great, it's so large, it's so over the top. It simply speaks of, well, why would you think that idolatry, spiritual adultery, would be over the top? It's an inner obstacle that you're not dealing with, that you can't deal with the external obstacle because you just don't see it. And again, this idea of sexual immorality, if you don't think that there's a, now here I'm going to make a further connection. On one side, it's the prevalence of sexual immorality that connects outwardly to the prevalence of spiritual adultery. But on the other side, what does sexual immorality produce? Children, babies, and babies being aborted at an unbelievable rate. See, sexual immorality drives both. It drives both. So again, for all their idolatry and all the blessing of the Lord and all the provision for sin and forgiveness and mercy of the Lord, they still refuse to repent. So the Lord says, okay, all right, I can deal with this. Since you are lusting after other gods, since you are practicing idolatry of all of these nations that surround you, which was the one warning he told them, the major warning, when they possess the land, he said, the Lord says, do not learn the worship of the gods of these nations. Because if you learn the worship of the gods of these nations and you begin to practice it, it's going to drive you out of the land. I mean, he told them that the exile was coming. He told them that an exile that first came in circa 700 BC for Israel and circa 600 BC for Judah, the 12 tribes, he told them about it in 1450 BC. He told them about it 750, 850 years before it was coming to pass. That's another thing about God. He always gives you fair warning. He gives you fair warning. But he says, since you want to practice idolatry, how about if I put rulers over you in Assyria and in Babylon who worship those false gods and don't worship me? Why don't you go see what it's like to live? You want idolatry so much? Let's put you under leaders who will say, oh, you want to live under idolatry? Well, we live under idolatry. And watch all the lack of moral practices that were written into the law of Moses. Hence, here we are in America. The Lord says, oh no, I have a way to get my church back to the classes that they've ignored and deal with the inner obstacles they've ignored. How about this one? If you don't take this class and if you don't deal with this inner obstacle, how about this? Your leaders are going to cause you to perish. You're not going to survive unless you take those classes. And all of a sudden people say, ooh, I better get back to some of these things that I ignored. It explains the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and it should be explaining the current American captivity we're in. And the American captivity didn't start with the current president. It started with the previous president, and it goes back to a number of presidents. And one of the things, if you just understand, like politically, I'm giving you some political background here. The real problem in America is this. And I think maybe I talked about this before, but I've talked about it somewhere. If it wasn't in this class or you didn't hear it, you get a chance to hear it now. The problem in America is that you have the executive, legislative, and you have the judicial branches. Okay. Executive is your president. Legislative is the Senate and the House of Representatives, the Congress. And your judicial is obviously your Supreme Court system, and all the way down to district court judges in City of Warren, or whatever city you live in, in Indiana. And there's a myth, and the myth says the Constitution decided that the executive and the legislative and the judicial would be three equal branches that would, you know, kind of counterbalance each other. So now it's correct. This part is correct. So that no one single branch would get too much power. Well, that's not necessarily a correct read of, at least as I understand it, of the Constitution. There aren't three equal branches. The most powerful branch of the three is the legislative. The legislative, your senators and your congressmen, they have more authority than the president. And the reason for that is one versus what? 400, what do we have now? We've got like, I don't know. I forget how many we have in the House of Representatives. We got 100 senators, but you know, so we're in the 500s there. Okay. The 500s, as far as legislature, is made up of 500 individuals as opposed to one. 500 are supposed to have more power than one. You're not, no one person is supposed to have greater power than 500 and something. And see, they work things out in Congress. You have to negotiate, you have to compromise, you have to collaborate, you have to work things out. But at a certain point in time, and depends who you're talking to, well, the executive branch began president after president after president, accumulating more and more and more power in the individual office. And it ain't good, because that's not what that's not how the Constitution was written. The Constitution was to save us from tyrants, to save us from dictators, to save us from power being concentrated in a single individual. Okay. So how far do we have to go back? Well, some will say it all started with Nixon. The Nixon presidency just started attempting to get too much power. Well, Nixon was a Republican, so a Democrat's probably say so. No, if you're a Republican, say, oh, no, we got to go back. It's FDR. When Franklin Delano Roosevelt, I mean, he was becoming king. He died in his fourth term, and it was after his term that they passed an amendment. Who passed the amendment? Well, Congress passed the amendment. Congress, the most powerful, to limit a president to two. Now, that's your Republicans. That goes back to FDR. But, you know, you got to go back. Others go back to Woodrow Wilson. Okay. Now we're back to the 28th president. And when you go back to Wilson, that's when the accumulation of power started. Well, here's the interesting thing about Wilson, FDR. Wilson presided as president over World War I, FDR over World War II. So you have, World War I and II are probably, at least in our modern life, you know, I mean, I wasn't alive until, I wasn't alive, I think it was until Truman's presidency who succeeded FDR. I wasn't alive back in time of Wilson, but my parents were, and that's the time, they were just, well, wait a second. No, my parents were alive. I believe it was FDR's, maybe before. No, it was before FDR. I'm mixing up my parents' age, and it's irrelevant. It's just thoughts going through my head. But a world war, the potential for the whole world to be destroyed by war. Now those are pretty serious times. So you got Wilson in World War I, FDR presided over World War II. There's this accumulation of power in the legislative branch, and I mean in the executive branch, stealing from the power that the legislative branch is supposed to have. And it's like we've never seen it right now. Like how it is right now, this power is being, I mean, we're talking about dictatorship. Okay. And remember, dictatorship is one of the closest proximities to the beast. All right. That's where you start. Then you've had your history lesson, but then you we're Christians and we go to eschatology, and it's the absolute power corrupts absolutely that goes to people's minds and brains, and Nebuchadnezzar's think of themselves as human and divine, and Nero's think of themselves as human and divine, and of course a whole lot of other dictators. And then the ones who didn't think of themselves as human and divine, like an atheist like Joseph Stalin, you know, he doesn't have to think about himself as human and divine. He just acts like a god anyways. Now, the history lesson here is for a reason. We may be in, just as we were in an Assyrian exile and a Babylonian exile, we might be headed for an American exile. But all of that is, remember, it's the Lord is controlling human history, and he controls human history to get the church to do what it doesn't do on its own. Remember, we do what we do on our own. We submit to the Lamb. We submit to the leadership of the Lord. We place God first by choice or by force. Now, no human being has the authority to force us to do anything. That's God-like reality. God is the only being in the universe who can force us, because he's God, and he's forcing us always toward something right and something good. You see it in Acts of the Apostles. We taught this back when we started Lord of the Harvest, and our goal is to become an apostolic church 25 plus years ago. What's our goal today? To become an apostolic church. We still have the same goal. And we saw Acts. Jesus says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit so you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The Spirit was poured out. It was such a wonderful, powerful outpouring of God's presence and God's Spirit and God's anointing and God's authority. Man, read those first few chapters of Acts and you're like, holy smokes. We just, Lord, let us relive that for just give us a couple of years, because it was only a couple of years that all that was taking place like that in Jerusalem, until at a certain point you realized they're going to Jerusalem, they're going to Judea, but they're not going to Samaria, they're not going to the uttermost parts of the earth. How come? Because they're having such a good time in Acts that they don't. They forget about, you're not supposed to just confine this to the four walls of your church. You're to take this to the nations of the earth. And so how does the Lord move from doing it by choice to doing it by force? Well, he sends persecution, and the Greek-speaking Jews are driven out of Jerusalem. And that's because Stephen was martyred. Stephen's martyred early on, after a couple years, and Stephen's martyred by Paul, and Stephen's a Greek-speaking Jew, and he goes, I mean, Stephen went before the Sanhedrin, and I mean, ripped them a new one. I mean, that sermon in Acts chapter 7 is the prophetic apostolic anointing that's on Stephen, he just goes wild, and he just basically tells the truth. And so he not only gets martyred, but then there's an edict said all the Greek speaking Jews, we're going to take your, you know, we're going to take your whatever, your $6 million grant or $6 billion grant that we give you. You're all out of here. You get out of here. You know, we're putting you on a plane and sending you to the Sudan or sending you to El Salvador. They kick all the Greek-speaking Jews out of Jerusalem, because if this is the representative of a Greek-speaking Jew, Stephen, and he's accusing us like this, well, all those Greek-speaking Jews, we got to get rid of them. Well, they send them out in persecution, and they go spread the gospel. the course that they were refusing to take. Jerusalem, Judea, yep, we'll check that off, check that off. We're going to stay here and have this great Holy Ghost party in Jerusalem and Judea, but we're not going to go to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. They send all of them, and where do they go? Where's some of the first places they go? They go to Samaria. They go to the Ethiopian. They start heading out. And then ironically, that this is wonderful because God sometimes includes future Christians, non-present Christians with future Christians. Paul is the one, he was Saul. He's Orthodox Jew. He is the one who causes Stephen to perish. It's under his authority that Stephen is martyred. And then he gets kicked out too. And he goes to the uttermost parts of the earth after he meets Jesus saying, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you persecuted." Oh boy. "I'm Jesus who saw you kill my disciple Stephen." "Oh man, I mean, how are you going to get even with me, Lord?" "I'm going to get even with you because I'm going to put you in the same position that Stephen is. You're going to now become Stephen to the rest of the earth, and I'm sending you out to be Stephen. And you're going to do what Stephen did to the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees. You're going to do that all the way across the earth." Oh boy, Lord. The Lord gets even with his enemies by converting them. But I'm giving you a picture here. This is how God deals with things. We are in an hour of great reckoning. I know. I mean, look, I'm nobody, but my life is a tiny parable, and I'm certain I'm 100% certain that what's happened to me on just a small level with the amounts of people that I've been exposed to. I've shared this with, you know, a few thousand people over the course of my ministry. I know there are people who've shared it with many more thousands who've gone through the same thing. For 50 plus years, I've been preaching the same thing. What I'm sharing with you, I've been preaching for 50 years. And by and large, people don't listen. They don't listen. And boy, it's been perplexing for me. But it was also, the Lord says, "Well, you're going to go preach it. Nobody's going to listen to you." That's the same thing he said to Isaiah. He says, I'm your message, you're going to go out and nobody's going to listen to you." Well, thanks for nothing, Lord. And a lot of the prophets, they had ministries that nobody listened to. You think nobody listened to Isaiah? How about Jeremiah? Nobody tops Jeremiah for nobody listening to him. And first of all, nobody's listening to me. So the point I'm making is, and nobody's listening to people who speak the things that I speak, and they're numerous out there, and there are those who do it better than I do. But comes a time of reckoning. You can only not listen to the word of the Lord for so long. And we are in a time of reckoning. And that's why, I mean, I was upset at the 2016 election. I was upset at the 2020 election. Come to the 2024, I wasn't upset about anything because the Lord just said, "Look, who cares whether they listen or not? Trust me, you tried your best, my turn." And when the Lord does it, he takes care of it. What he uses people like me for is just to sow seed in people's hearts. And then eventually the crap hits the fan, and all of a sudden somebody says, "I don't remember who even said this to me, but I know what's going on here." So the Lord's dealing with that on that level. But on the level, like a person like me, I've been walking around for 50 years mad at everybody because they don't listen to me and I'm speaking the truth. Well, guess what obstacle I had deal with in my own heart there? The obstacle of wanting to be somebody and walking in rejection because nobody listened to me. And the Lord was kind of like, "Okay, now, see, the Lord kills multiple birds with one stone for the people that see the truth." And see, look, relationships between spouses, sometimes they're like relationship between me and the body of Christ. My spouse isn't listening. Well, guess what? God's dealing with your heart too. Your spouse isn't listening, but God's going to take care of that. It's going to be consequences for your spouse to listen to you, but your heart's got to learn how to be right. What is it in your heart that gets you so angry at your spouse not listening to you? Well, there's an inner obstacle. You both have inner obstacles, and Jesus is killing many birds with one stone. That's how God does it. But as we deal with our own obstacles, I'm able to look around the body of Christ right now, and I just feel the peace of the Lord, and I'm like, okay, all right, I know now what's going on. I see where this is all heading. And the Lord said, just for your brothers and sisters that haven't listened to you, just be there for them when the house crashes, because the house has been built on sand and not on rock. That's your job now. They didn't listen to you, but they'll listen to you when the house has crashed. They'll turn and say, and this is one of those things. As a pastor, you have these experiences. Somebody who didn't listen to you 20, 30 years ago, all of a sudden shows up at your office one day and says, Pastor, remember when you told me these things 25 years ago? Yeah, I do. I'm sorry I didn't listen, but I'm ready to listen now, Pastor. And I am listening. And God's dealing with me. And you say, okay, thank you, Lord. God is good. Now, all of that is, see, these are how you grow from a disciple with good soil to being a leader in the midst of the wheat and the tares. So we've got a little time left. So let's finish, hopefully, the parable of the wheat and the tares. So verse 24. Another parable Jesus set before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing good seed in his field. Well, you know, there was a man sowing good seed in his field with the sower and the seed. It's the same sower. But while men were sleeping, and sleeping means it's like the 10 virgins, you know, they all sleep, but some slept prepared. They had oil in their lamp. People sleeping just means people sleep. Sleeping is a natural aspect of human beings. You get tired at times, and we're not called to be infallible, and we miss things when we're asleep. Although, if we have a marriage like my wife and I have, she sleeps and I stay awake. So somebody's always awake. And then when I fall asleep in the afternoon and take a nap, she's awake. So we kind of got it worked out. So somebody's always awake. And if we're both sleeping, we got the dog to bark. So the Lord spared his life, because we need a third warm body there to be awake. But while men were sleeping, his enemy, the enemy of the man. This enemy is not the enemy of the servants. Do you understand that? I mean, the devil hates us, and he is our enemy, but only by extension. His major opposition is Jesus. He can't stand it, because Jesus is the first human being that beat his rear. You know, he's got a 100 out of 100 conviction rate. Satan does, as the prosecuting attorney under old covenant terms. He's never failed to prove Yahweh wrong and said, see, you wanted to do this through a human being, and you're going to turn it over to human beings, and yeah, they're your image and likeness, and sure, right, they're going to have dominion. No, they're not. You made a mistake, old man. And that's the picture. For those of you who are new to Lord of the Harvest, that's the picture I really have of the devil. He's not this insane, evil, you know, Freddy, Jason, serial killer kind of movie, evil guy, until he gets beat by a human being, by Jesus. That's why God had to become man. Jesus had to be human and divine, because he's beaten him as a human being. Remember, he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, according to Philippians 2. He emptied himself and he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above all name. What's the name above all name? That at the name of what? Jesus. Every knee should bow. Jesus is his human name. It's the name of Jesus as the human being who beat the devil, who proved Yahweh was right and Satan was wrong. No, it is going to be through a human being. And now we're empowered in his righteousness. We're empowered by his spirit. We're empowered by his grace. We're empowered by his sanctification. We're empowered by seeing him and seeing what he sees. And now he's even going to show us the things that are hidden from the foundation of the world. And now we're all going to beat the devil. You know, when people ask me, well, if Jesus won the complete victory, why are we still going on with this? Well, because Yahweh, the Father, said he's going to be the firstborn of many brethren. It's not just one human being is going to kick the devil's butt. We're all going to kick the devil's butt, but we're kicking the devil's butt as the bride of the Lamb, as the body of Christ, as this corporate entity of human beings gathered together like the legislature. It's a unified church. It's, no one man is going to beat the devil's butt. The one man who was going to beat the devil's butt has come. And he's seated as a human being at the right hand of the Father. He's flesh and blood. Check this, Thomas. Come on. Flesh and blood here. You want to see the nail imprints in my hand? You want to see the place where the spear got me in my side? I'm human. But he sees the light and goes, my Lord and my God. And he calls him Yahweh. He declares that he's God in seeing that he did this all as a human being. His enemy came. Now the devil, the wrath of the dragon is poured out against us according to Revelation 12, because the man who beat him ascended to heaven, sat on the throne, purged the heavenly temple with his blood, and then cast the devil out of heaven. His enemy came and sowed zizania, tares in the midst of the wheat, and went away. But when the stalk sprouted and the fruit produced, then appeared also the zizania, the tares. Wheat and tares, we know the whole point. They all look alike. They both look alike at the start of emerging from the ground. So the servants of the master of the house approached him and said, Lord, sir, was it not good seed you sowed in your field? It's your good seed in your field. The field is the world, and it belongs to the Lord, the Master. Jesus, in that parable, is reminding him, well, it might not look like it now, guys, but this world is going to belong to me through God when I die and I'm raised from the dead. From where has come the zizania, the tares? But he said to them, an enemy has done this. A hostile man has done this. Somebody hostile to the eschatological purposes of God. Now here's your external obstacles. So the servant said to him, do you wish then that we should go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest gathering up the zizania, the tares, you may uproot with them the wheat. And see, again, this is something we have to so understand. I mean, we've never seen it on this level in this current administration. It wants to destroy everything that doesn't agree with it. That's human nature here. And that's part of the external obstacles. No. I haven't come to tell you to destroy. I've come to tell you to transform. That's the message I preached this past Sunday, talking about in the beginning was God, and there was the abyss, the bottomless pit. I said, in the beginning of the Hebrew creation narrative, and Hebrews visualize things. They see things. We look at what words mean, and we analyze it, and we deal in abstractions, and we deal in philosophy, and we come up with worldviews. The Hebrew mind, that's the Western mind, the Eastern mind, the Hebrew mind just sees the picture, sees the story, and responds. In the beginning, you have God and you have not God. And God doesn't destroy the darkness. The darkness is not God. The Spirit of God hovers over the face of the bottomless pit in Genesis 1 and what is not God. And God speaks light into the darkness. And then Jesus comes in John 1:1, and he is the Word. He's the light that the Father spoke into the darkness. Goes into the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it, and he transforms the darkness. See, the Lord's desire is not to destroy, it's to transform. And when we have a destruction mentality, we have missed the inner workings of the heart of God. We're missing the hidden things. We see the outward behaviors of the Lord. Oh yeah, he goes into Canaan and destroys Canaan. So now we're going to find our Canaan and we're going to go destroy it. No. because that's, he doesn't do that. He appears to do that. And he appears to do that because what it does is when two people see God doing the same thing, and one sees God as a destroyer, therefore, if I follow God, I'm a destroyer, they're deceived. They're the crowds that are hearing the parables, but they're seeing but not seeing. They're hearing but not understanding. Their hearts are hard, and they take their hard hearts and they find something in God that they can justify. They can justify their own hard hearts by imaging a hardness in God. Yeah, God's a destroyer. He's not a destroyer. And other people look and they say, God, not God, and God transforms by light. And that's what we're called to do. We're not called to destroy the darkness. We're called to transform the darkness. Now, darkness gets destroyed when light is turned on, because it's the nature of darkness to be annihilated by light. But if you yourself are the light, you become the light. Or you become the light because you are the light. I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg. So the Lord says, no. He says, no, lest gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. See, the Lord wants, just like he wants everybody to be good soil. That's the purpose of the first parable. The purpose of the first parable is not this. Okay, 3 out of 4 that hear the word of God don't come to the Lord. Only 25%, because the other 3, good seed falls on bad soil. So only 25% of the people who hear the word of God respond to it as disciples. Well, again, that's showing the darkness of your own heart. So you just kind of just say, well, it's okay. It's okay if people don't come to the Lord. It's okay. See, you're justifying your own false concepts. The purpose of the parable is every one of you, I'm offering every one of you to become good soil. Okay. We project what's in our hearts on the God, and that's where people who don't really know the Lord use the Lord to justify their own ungodliness. So don't think it anything if a president or a presidential party or an emperor or a king or a prime minister in some country has all these Christians surrounding him. Means nada. It means nothing. Because all those people around you might just be sycophants who have the same image in their hearts, and they just project it on this leader they see and say, oh yeah, that person's God's man. Not God's man. And I'm not, this happens all over the place. It happens all over the world. People get sucked in. Well, the king of our country, the president of our country, he's for Christians. What does that even mean? Nebuchadnezzar was for Daniel because he saw something in Daniel that benefited him. But he wasn't a godly man. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a godly man. He turns around and says, throw them in the fire. Because they're not doing what I'm saying. They're not looking to me as the divine king. Well, because you're not the divine king. You're just a man. God has raised you up to accomplish something in the earth, but it doesn't make you anything more. And see, we project. See, I always said I'd be worried about like all these Christians supporting a certain politician. I'd say, I think these people, they actually believe that that's what a godly leader looks like, or that's what a real leader looks like. In other words, that's how they would lead. Or that's either how they lead, how they would lead. Maybe they've been battered in accepting an abuser as a leader. And I just said, no, I don't know. I'm looking at the same thing, and I'm not seeing anything godly there. That's what we do. This is what we do, and we do that because we're not dealing with our own obstacles. The purpose of the first parables. Everybody, be good soil. So he says, let both grow together until the harvest. Why? Because then you're going to see what's really, what are really tares and wheat. If at the time after the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples became, you know, they could fulfill their desires. Remember, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume people who, they weren't opposing Jesus. They were opposing their understanding of Jesus. They were opposing the ungodliness in their own heart that James and John were projecting onto Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't. Well, let's say James and John got the Holy Ghost superpower coming down on them on an axe and decided, well, we're going to go now. And now we got the authority and we're going to bring fire down on those enemies. So they see Paul persecuting the Christians. Paul contributed to Stephen getting martyred. So here goes James and John. They call fire down from heaven. It consumes Paul. Oops. That's wheat you just uprooted in your desire to uproot tares and wheat. So our job isn't to uproot tares and wheat. Let's look through the rest of this. Lest gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Leave them both grow together until the harvest. My purpose is, the purpose of this parable is not uprooting tares and wheat and separating them just at your own whim. My purpose is to transform and bring forth as much wheat as I can. At the time of the harvest, I will say to those who reap. Now, at the time of the harvest, it's the eschatological conclusion. It's the conclusion of all things. Keep that conclusion idea in your mind there. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the zizania. There's where I get tares from. We gather up the zizania, the tares first, bind them into bundles to burn them. They're untransformable. They haven't changed. But the wheat gather together into my barn, my house, my eternal kingdom. Now, interpretation. Okay. Interpretation. Let's go to the interpretation, and we go to verse 36. Having dismissed the crowds, Jesus went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, explain the parable of the tares of the field. Now, they just didn't even call it tares and wheat. They just call it the tares of the field. See, they're focused in on the tares. It's like Daniel in the book of Daniel. He sees this vision in Daniel's head. I mean, he sees these four great beasts. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the saints of the Most High. He sees the Ancient of Days. What should you come apart from that? Man, tell me about that Son of Man. Tell me about the Ancient of Days. Tell me about the saints of Most High. And he's obsessed. Tell me about that fourth beast and that horn that came up. Oh my gosh. See, God's prophets and apostles, like Pastor Oz, they focus in on the discernment before the vision. And the angel, of course, the angelic interpreter has to say, okay, now relax, Dan. Let's go through the whole thing. There's not just this beast. There's the Son of Man. There's the saints of the Most High. There's the Ancient of Days. Look, there's way more vision than discernment. And see the vision. And see, that's what the parables are about. See the vision that Jesus is proclaiming. See the vision that he's bringing forth. It's a vision of transformation. They just want to know about the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, so we know that Jesus is the man. There's going to be a man who sows this, or a man who does this through the majority of the parables. And when the man is this central figure in the interpretation of the parable, the man is Jesus. There's a woman in the leaven parable. That's the church. And there's just fishermen in the parable of the dragnet. That's the church. So you got seven parables. Jesus is the focus of five of the seven, and the church is the focus of two of the seven. So he says, the field is the world. Now that's why we know this field motif that runs through five of the parables. This is all about Jesus dealing with the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the zizania, the tares, are the sons of the evil one. So we have figures emerging. Ultimately, the obstacle, the ultimate external obstacle is the devil. The devil is going to be the evil one. He's going to be the ultimate external obstacle. Our own hearts are the ultimate internal obstacle, and we got to deal with both. You can't blame everything on the devil, nor can you blame everything just on your own sinfulness. It's these things are work. They're working together here. And the desire in this now is that those disciples who are sown in the good field become the sons of the kingdom and recognize that mingled in the world, the field is the world, mingled in the world. And then by nature that it's going to happen everywhere in the world. It's going to happen in families. It's going to happen in businesses. It's going to happen in countries. It's going to happen in nations of the earth. It's going to happen in the church. There's a mixture. Okay. We get that. Okay. Sons of the kingdom, but that's the goal. Not freaking out about the sons of the evil one and looking around, is this person one of the evil ones? Is that, that's not the point. The point is to become a son of the kingdom. If you become a son of the kingdom, that's how you deal with the external obstacles. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is, and here we get, I said two words that are going to emerge, suntaleia and anomia. The harvest is the suntaleia. The suntaleia is the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. And the angels, when we fast forward to the book of Revelation, angels are apostolic and prophetic leaders. The sons of the kingdom are the angels. The angels are those disciples that, having dealt with their internal obstacles, the Lord makes them into leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're the ones that reap. And they reap it because in their very character, in their very nature, in their very persona, in their very being, as it is expressed in the earth, as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and neighbors and leaders in the church and disciples and parents, and their very life begins to look like someone who not only has dealt with internal obstacles, but then now has the discernment to deal with the external obstacles, to see them and to discern them and to deal with them, but also to overcome them and cause the church to recognize real external obstacles, to be able to distinguish wheat from tares. Now, things are still growing. They're growing together. The suntaleia is the completion of the age, and that's one of the two words I want to do a word study on. I'll do a little brief word study on, because that's a key term here. Now, the practical meaning of suntaleia, the telos, it's made up of two words, sun and taleo. Taleo is conclusion, finality. It's a goal. It's an objective. When we use the term in English, we talk about, well, the telic dimension here, or the telos in this situation. That's the goal and the objective. Now, this is how leaders are developed in the body. They understand purpose. You have to understand purpose. And understanding purpose, remember, get wisdom, get understanding, get revelation, okay? Revelation is where we start as disciples. Understanding is when we start moving into leadership. But it's through understanding what things are and understanding how things work that we eventually gain wisdom to negotiate purpose in God's kingdom. And purpose is linked to telos. Purpose is linked to understanding the goal and the objective. We understand it's Jesus saying, I call you no more servants, I call you friends. For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have revealed all the things of my Father to you, the hidden things. I'm showing you who I am. and how I do these things. That's your model. That's your source of life. That's your source of grace and authority. I'm letting you see what I see. That's understanding. Revelation of Jesus is seeing him. Understanding is seeing what he sees. But now I'm going to show you the hidden things. And this is the real challenge. This is a challenge for me in my early 70s. My challenge is, and I shared this with a brother recently. I wrote a piece out for him, and I evaluated myself for this person, said, here's where I'm at right now in terms of what's going on in the church and what I feel I have attained and what I feel I have not attained. Understanding. I have revelation. I have understanding coming out of my ears, coming out of my pores. Okay. But I've got to get to that place of wisdom. And we're gonna see that when we get to the parable of the pearl of great price. It's about getting wisdom. But what I feel like where I still need to grow, and this is understanding goals and objective is a prophetic dimension. I was talking about this the other day. That's a prophetic dimension to be able to understand why, to understand what God's doing and why God's doing it. That's movement toward telos. And when you move toward telos, that's how you start becoming a son of the kingdom, because you begin to exemplify in your life God's purpose. God has a goal, God has an objective, and you're moving along with him. And that's what helps you in your own nature, your own persona, your own ministry, your own authority to distinguish to others. Others can look at you and say, I see the purposes of God here. And they can look at others and say, I don't see the purposes of God. Well, that's the difference between son of a kingdom and son of the evil one. The sons of the evil one do not deal with purpose. They're driven by hatred, hostility, anger, lust. They're driven by these things because that's the dragon. Their father is driven by those things. He's so angry. The Greek word is, when it talks about somebody who's hostile, has done this. A hostile man has done this. I'm looking up it's an ekthros. An ekthros is somebody that's driven by bitterness and driven by anger and driven by, you hurt me and you slighted me and you mistreated me and you abused me. That's what the devil thinks of God. You see, when you see people like that, even people in the church, they're so angry at everybody. It's constant anger. And we've all met people like that. They're just, and you say, well, this person needs healing. This person needs deliverance. This person needs direction. This person needs to be transformed from a tear into wheat, because they're driven by what drives the evil one. And the evil one is the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. He accuses. It's all he does is he accuses and he accuses and he accuses. I've had people so close to me who turn out just to be accusers. But the soon telea is, it's the preposition soon, which means together with, and it's the word telos, which means goals and objective. I still haven't told you yet, of course, what I feel I'm missing. And maybe a lot of us are missing this. And so this is what we need to pursue. But let me finish this soon telea first of all. So the soon telea is the completion of the age. And if we go to Hebrew, now this is a Greek word, but if we want to do a Hebrew word picture for a Greek word, instead of thinking what the word means, it means you're yoked together with purpose. That's what it means in an abstract way. But the Hebrew word, it's like, if we use the expression, well, I'm going to just tie together all these loose ends here. And once I tie together these loose ends, we'll figure this whole thing out. The soon telea is the time of the tying together of all loose ends. It's all these issues that God's been dealing with in the church, and the Lord ties them all together, and we see the bigger picture, and we know what to do. See, we have to move, like I say, I got understanding galore, but we have to move into wisdom, from understanding wisdom, and wisdom is knowing what to do, when to do it, how to do it. with whom you do it. And the church needs to come to a place where we can see these things, we understand these things, but we have to know what to do. The harvest is the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. Now, suntaleia. All right. Suntaleia is an eschatological word. So any place the word suntaleia is, we're talking about tying together of all loose ends. It's when everything gets figured out at the end. When the harvest comes, the Lord says, it's all going to be clear. And the Lord is moving the church toward the harvest. If you want to think of a biblical verse in Paul where Paul describes this without using the word suntaleia, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says the purpose of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to lead the church into maturity, into the fullness of the stature of Christ. See, Paul saw the reason you can already start becoming something, even though you don't have wisdom, you're in understanding, is you're linked to telos. The moment you begin to understand where God's going with all this, you can begin to move forward with God and go where he goes. And that's when the distinction starts to come between the angels, the sons of the kingdom, and those who are the sons of the evil one, the wheat and the tares. Now, suntaleia, I want to look at the word suntaleia. Let's see, the noun form is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The noun form suntaleia is only 6 times in the New Testament. The verb form is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. It's only 12 times in the New Testament. But 5 out of 6 times suntaleia is used in Matthew. And that's what I want to look at. You we'll be able to see suntaleia in Matthew. So in Matthew, so 13:39 is one occurrence. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the suntaleia. When everything gets tied together, the suntaleia of the age, the reapers are the angels. And the next place that verse, the word is in the very next verse. Just as therefore the tares are collected, gathered together, and burned with fire, thus it will be at the suntaleia of this age, at the completion. So everything's moving toward a time when ultimately the Lord separates, just like sheep and goats later on in Matthew 25. He does with the nations what he does with human leadership right here. He separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. The sheep nations that treated other people according to God's justice versus the goat nations who don't care about justice, only care about brute power and force and violence and control. I'll read verse 41. Suntaleia is not in 41, but I'm going to read it. It says, the Son of Man will send his angels, again, his disciples who become apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, teaching, and evangelistic leaders, and they will collect out of his kingdom. Okay, his kingdom is in the midst of this field, out of the world. He will collect out of his kingdom, and this was the second word, everything that offends, everything that's a stumbling block, everything that gets in the way of God's people and causes them to trip and fall instead of walking after Jesus and following him. Now we're starting to understand how the sons of the evil one work. They're there to trip up the church. They're there to trick the church. They're there to deceive the church. They're there to get the church to stumble. And they're growing together. And so whether they're political leaders or people in the church or economists or whatever, people of respect in people's lives, they're there to trip up the church. He's going to remove these angels. At the time of the suntaleia, their job is going to be to remove the things that stumble and to remove those. In the Greek, it could be those things or those people. But because of the context of the passage of the tares being people, what it's showing what they do and who they are. They're going to be removed, and what they do is going to be removed. What they do is to get people to stumble. Gosh, when we start looking at the seven churches, and you're going to see Jesus constantly warning about false teachers and false prophets and false apostles and false gods and false emperors and false people in religion, going to be saying, these people put stumbling blocks in my church and hinder my church, according to the book of Revelation, from coming into everything that Jesus desires. But not only what they do will be removed, but who they are. And those who practice lawlessness, they're going to be collected. And then verse 42 says, and they will throw them. The reapers will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why it implies that those in the second part of that are going to be people, because people wail and gnash their teeth, not necessarily things. Then, at that time, the righteous ones will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, brightness, sun, darkness, dispelling light. The life of God, the light of God dispelling the darkness. Truth is going to come forth, and they're righteous. And of course, we went then to Daniel 12 at that point when we were looking at this last time, and we said the righteous are the wise. The wise shine like the brightness in the kingdom in Daniel chapter 12. At the end of Daniel, it's like at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Wisdom. So those who understand and those who have the things of God and the person of God revealed to them will ultimately become the wise. They will understand what to do. He who has an ear, let him hear. And of course, to all seven churches, Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear. This is so being connected eschatologically with the book of Revelation, particularly the seven churches. And remember, it's not just John sees the first mystery is the mystery of the lampstands. That's the seven churches. But the mystery of the seven stars, that's the angels of the churches. So you've got John working out almost in 70 AD what Jesus taught some 40 years earlier to John in the parable of the tares and the wheat. Now, those who practice lawlessness. So we want to look at soon to lay, and we want to look at lawlessness. We got a few minutes to do that. So let's look at the other three references to soon to lay. This completion, this tying together of all the loose ends, this thing that we're moving towards in terms of dealing with not only internal obstacles to the kingdom, but the removal of the external. The harvest is the completion of the age. The harvest is the completion of the age, 1339 and 1340. One more time in this parable, we're going to see soon to lay. In this Matthew 13, we're going to see soon to lay. Go to verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is likened to the kingdom of the heavens, let's see here. Yep. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a dragnet having been cast in the sea, 1347. And it gathered up some of every kind, and obviously the sum of every kind is going to be sea creatures. Now, when the fishermen went forth, you know, they brought all kinds of things in with their nets from the Sea of Galilee. And remember, Levitical law says they're clean beasts that you can eat and they're unclean beasts. So there's going to be unclean and clean in this net that's drawn in. And verse 48 says, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and there they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. Now, this is the church working. The church is fishermen, okay? They're fishers of men, and they're working. And in the net, when people are brought into a massive evangelistic revival or a massive evangelistic outreach, they're going to be clean and unclean in there. And then again, verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age. Those angels again will come forth and separate the wicked from the righteous. Now, this whole idea of separating the wicked from the righteous or the evil from the righteous, it goes right back to Psalms. The Psalm 1 starts out with the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. And this is a common theme in the Psalms. It's a common theme in Proverbs. It's a common theme in Daniel. It's a common theme all across Scripture. We are saved by Jesus. We receive his righteousness, but we have to live out that righteousness. And those who hear the word of the Lord and do it, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and those who are wise and foolish virgins who hear the word of the Lord and do it and have oil in their lamps and they're prepared. There's always the goal of discipleship. Once again, the goal of evangelism is not to say how many people were saved. Well, there were 1,500 people who were saved at that evangelistic outreach. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. How many of those 1,500 are following the Lord in discipleship? And see, to follow the Lord in discipleship moves us from having the righteousness of Christ to being righteous. And again, that's the purpose of apostolic prophetic leadership. It's to disciple others. And you disciple others, you deal with your internal obstacles, you deal with the external obstacles, and you become a WWJD, a what would Jesus do person. It's learning to live out the righteousness of Christ. Now that's going to take place at the Suntalea. So the Suntalea deals with apostolic and prophetic leadership. It deals with evangelistic outreaches and people turning to the Lord. But we also have two other references to Suntalea in Matthew. Go with me, of course. You would expect it in Matthew 24, verse 3. And it is in Matthew 24. This is the, as we said last week, this is the justification of Jesus's prophetic ministry. So 24:1 says, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, did you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the Suntalea of the age? Now, notice, they pick something up between Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. They're starting to use the term Suntalea. They're attempting to become goal-oriented. Now, the goal orientation that Jesus is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place in the life of most of these disciples. Some of them would have been martyred before that happened, but it's going to take place in the lifetime of the majority of them. They're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the Suntalea, the Suntalea is connected to the destruction of Jerusalem. We're not waiting for a future event that's going to come at the end of time, and we're going to call that the Suntalea. The Suntalea already begins with the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, we said, connects Jesus's goal-oriented behavior, that we're leaving the ecumenical age. No more will it be a single religion led by a single ethnic group. It'll be a single religion, if you will, but it won't be led by a single ethnic group. It's going to be all the nations of the earth are going to become grafted into the covenant people of God, according to Romans 9, 10, 11. So that's one thing, that's the Suntalea is tied to the end of this ecumenical system where all of God's purposes are run through one people, or all of God's purposes are run through one great mighty empire in the earth, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and we're in the time of Rome here. That's ended. So we're not looking for a single ethnic group to rule the world, a single ethnic group that produces a sectarian view of religion, that sees religion through their own values, their own non-internal obstacle dealt with values, like Even the disciples were at this moment, they didn't realize it, but they were that way. They still were looking for Jesus to be the leader they wanted him to be, instead of becoming the followers that Jesus wanted to be. And they're going to be dealt with that. And there's not going to be no more one empire. And there's no more, let's make America great. Let's make Russia great. Let's make China great. Let's make the Islamic fundamentalist nations great. We don't have that anymore. That's the completion of the age. That's setting into motion the end of those things, and now releasing God's apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers to lead people in the Jesus way of living. So the Suntalaya is connected to the destruction of the temple. And I'm just saying that we have to adjust the way we think about time. The end of the age is we're in like almost year 2000 of the end of the age. If we think in terms of human chronology, we're almost in year 2000, but that's just God. It's the Lord bringing the church into maturity. The focus is bringing the church into maturity, making the church mature and bringing the church into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God filling all in all through Jesus, through his church, through the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High are the recipients of the kingdom from the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Daniel, the Son of Man, gets it. He gives it to the saints of the Most High, and the saints of the Most High are those what? Angels, those reapers, those disciples that become leaders to lead the world, to lead the earth, to lead the nations to the real and only king and righteous religion in human history. That's where we're at right now. And it started back in 30 AD. It's connected to the destruction of Jerusalem. Even after the 490 years of Daniel, the 490 years of Daniel end 3.5 years after Jesus is died and raised from the dead, when Stephen is martyred. That's it. We're finished. But in that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, those 490 years that, let's see, I had Mark Palladino's, where is Mark Palladino's handout that I gave to you guys earlier in the class? The 490 years of Daniel begin in 457 BC, when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is issued, and it's issued Ezra chapter 6 verse 1. It's in 457 BC, and if you count 487 years from 457 BC, you get to what? 30 AD, when Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. And then 3.5 years later, 33, 34 AD, Stephen's martyred, and that's the end of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. But what's connected in that prophecy, it's not only all the things that Jesus is going to accomplish in those 490 years, which are all spiritual things, dealing with sin and dealing with righteousness, but what's attached to it is there's going to be this other prince who's going to come and it's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem isn't destroyed within the 490-year time period. The 490-year time period occurs almost 30-some years before Jerusalem's destroyed, 30 to 35 years. But it's connected. It's saying that connected to this emergence of angels and emergence of sons of the kingdom and making war in their very apostolic and prophetic and leadership presence and ministry, that they expose the false prophets within the Jewish nation and the beast within the Roman Empire. All of that culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the Suntalaya. Now we've got a pattern for the rest of human history. The pattern is we watch for false prophecy in religion and quasi-religious kinds of thinking in the world, philosophical thinking. and we watch for beasts and emperors, and we watch all that. And that's not the focus. The focus shouldn't be who's the beast. The focus is the bride being raised up and brought into maturity in the fullness of stature of Christ. And notice, remember in Revelation 18, Babylon, the false bride, is judged, and the true bride, the bride of Christ, is raised up. One is judged in chapter 17 and 18, when the bride is raised up in 19. That's wheat and tares being separated. The bride, and the bride is arraigned in Revelation 19 with her bridal gown, and her, the white linen she's raised in is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's those who hear the word of God and do it, those who deal with their inner obstacles, those who deal with their external obstacles, and become the bride. And it's the becoming of the bride that brings down Babylon. The bride doesn't go in and, well, we're going to destroy Babylon. That's left to the beast, and that's the Lord takes care of all of that in the way he works history. But the bride becomes the bride, and in the bride becoming the bride, you understand, tares are separated from the wheat. The wheat is the bride. And the last occurrence of suntalea in math is in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, it's the what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28. And Jesus came in verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, came and spoke to them, saying, and them, according to verse 16, are the 11 disciples. These are disciples. Good soil. Only 11 now, because Judas is out and Matthias is about to be in shortly after, you know, after Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights and ascends to heaven. There will be a 12th replacing the one missing 12th. So, and Jesus came and spoke to them, to these disciples, these apostles, these future angelic leaders, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to make disciples of all nations. It's not going to be a single ethnic group. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey, to be obedient, to hear the word of God and do it. All that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the suntalea. I'm with you until the suntalea. I'm with you to bring forth this stature, measure the stature of the fullness of Christ in the earth. All right, we've got 5 minutes. One more word. Go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 says, so we're in the suntalea, we're going to remove all those things that stumble, cause people to stumble. Verse 41, this is the separation of the wheat from the tares. His angels will collect out of his kingdom everything that causes, that trips people up and stops them from entering into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that stops them from becoming the bride of the Lamb. And those who practice lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It means not submitting to the law of Christ. It's not being obedient. It's all the lawless are those who hear the word of God and don't do it, or don't hear the word of God and don't do it. The lawless are those that are not committed and submitted to the authority, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. They're not submitted. They're not good soil. They're not dealing with their internal obstacles. They're not dealing with their external obstacles. They are lawless. And now we go to the word anomia. That's the lawless. It means without law. We're not talking about the law of Moses. We're not talking about a law of some kind of moral law that causes us to be distinguished morally from others. We're talking about being obedient to Jesus, following Jesus, loving Jesus, putting him first and his kingdom first. All right, Anemia. Let's see. I didn't look at the page. It's okay. Anemia. Now, again, it's here in 1341, and it's there four times in Matthew. We've just looked at once. So what does Jesus call those sons of the evil one, the tares? Matthew 7. And of course, Matthew 7, where it is, it's in this passage here. It's when Jesus is talking about beware of false prophets. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount by saying in verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. That's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. What do false prophets do? They put stumbling blocks in front of the way of discipleship. Jesus is teaching the way of discipleship from the start of Matthew 5:3 through Matthew 7:14. He said, here's what it means to be my disciple. Here's what it means to see me and to see what I see. But there's another dimension here. And he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, starting in 7:15, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. False prophets are the sons of the evil one who stop the disciples from dealing with internal and external obstacles and stop them from becoming sons of the kingdom. And then he says, and see, false prophets are they're tares. They look like they're speaking the truth. And again, they don't. It doesn't mean necessarily they're in the church. They can be in the church. They can be outside the church. It's those people who give you misleading information to make you trip and stumble and fall and keep you from entering into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And he says, verse 20, by their fruits you'll know them, by what they produce. Look, the sons of the kingdom are going to produce the bride of the Lamb. They're going to produce the fruits of the kingdom. They're going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. They're going to produce life and light and goodness and kindness and grace and redemption. False prophets do not produce that. By their fruits, you'll know them. And then Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 13. But he who does the will of my Father, those who hear the word of God and do it, that's the sons of the kingdom. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many miracles in your name? In other words, they got some classes right. They got the class on miracles, on prophecy, on casting out demons. They got the class about the supernatural, okay? And they do them now. Now Jesus now is really getting at the ones that are within the covenant people of God. They're doing it even in Jesus' name. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's talking about exactly the tares and the wheat. It's lawlessness. They got some things down pat. They got the power issue. They got they're visible. They're powerful. They have prestige. They practice lawlessness. And that's where Jesus goes right into the next verse. He's continuing to elaborate. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. What's lawlessness? Well, the opposite of lawlessness is hear my words and does them. What's lawlessness? Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Why don't they do them? Because they're lawless. They can't bring themselves to submit to anyone or anything else other than their own desires. All right, got a couple minutes to finish this. That's two occurrences of the lawless. Matthew 23. Jesus is rebuking the leaders of the Jews because they are not authentic leaders. Matthew 23 is the greatest, most stinging rebuke Jesus has in the entire Gospels. And this is how he sums up, as he gets close to the end, he sums up the leaders of the Jews. He says in 23:27, or yeah, 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He calls them hypocrites. Lawless people are hypocrites because the only law they have is one law for themselves, no, a different law for everybody else. No law for themselves, but very strict standards for everybody else. That's what a hypocrite is. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You resemble whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful," a beautiful tomb, "but inside they're full of the bones of dead people and all uncleanness." Bones, corpses are unclean. "Thus also you outwardly indeed appear to men to be righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They, inauthentic rulers are those who claim to have the truth, who claim to have power, who claim to have authority, who claim to be leading God's people in the right way, but they're lawless. They aren't submitted to God. They're those individuals who never dealt with their internal obstacles, so now they become the external obstacles themselves. And finally, 24 verse 12. Again, we're back in the destruction of Jerusalem phase, but Jesus talks about, in verse 9, he says, verses 3 through 8, we said when we were discussing Matthew 24, that deals with just the normal suffering that Christians go through. But things get amped up in the second section, 9 through 14. You move from normal suffering into affliction, tribulation. 24:9 says, "Then they will hand you over to affliction. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name's sake, and then many will be offended." Many will trip and stumble and fall. Exact same language that's being used in Matthew 13 about removing those things that cause people to trip up and removing lawless people. Well, Jesus is going to mention both of them. Many will be offended. They'll trip up. They'll betray one another. They'll hand over one another. They'll hate one another. See, this is what inauthentic leadership produces. Causes people to hate each other. It causes people to stumble and fall. It causes betrayal. It causes the internet fights that we're seeing right now going on in the body of Christ, the hateful hostility. But Jesus answers language from chapter 7. Many false prophets will be raised up. They'll deceive many. False prophets are in this mix of those who cause others to stumble, which we've seen before. "And because lawlessness will abound," lawlessness will be in abundance, lawlessness will increase, "the love of the many will grow cold." Lawlessness drives people away from loving God, from loving each other. It just drives us away from love totally, completely. Love is driven out of the picture. The lawless are their external obstacles, and they appeal to the lawlessness versus the love in others. Love will help to contrast this. All right, we're almost there. We will conclude a little bit more on lawlessness next week, and then we'll get into the rest of the parables. I hope this has been helpful. Father God, I just pray that you continue to lead your people, Lord. Lawlessness, we've got to look a little bit more at it, but it's lawlessness is just, it's not submitting to God. We need to submit to God. We need to submit to each other. We need to work together, Lord, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That picture in Revelation 14 leads to being the bride of the Lamb in chapter 19. It deals with the tares and the wheat. It's what the wheat is all about. It deals with real discipleship and real leadership produced by that discipleship, Lord, where we submit to your goals and your objective. We're linked to your goals and objectives, not to our own, Lord. Give us the grace to become all of these things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.